Want to introduce this morning by way of guided discussion grows out of some pastoral dealings, not only in the past, but in the more recent days. And I believe it's an area where perhaps all of us need constant reminder of a very fundamental principle of the Christian life. So I want to introduce our discussion by asking several questions. First of all, question number one. Do Christians, and by Christians I mean people who are truly united to Christ, who have been born of the Spirit, the dominion of sin has been broken, Christ is the object of their trust and hope for salvation, they are indwelt by the Spirit, do true Christians sin each day? Yes or no? If you're prepared to give an answer, raise your hand and then support your answer with Scripture. Do Christians sin each day of their lives? Belton? Yes, all right. And on what basis would you assert that Christians sin each day of their lives? All right, in what is clearly an outline for our daily petitions in Matthew chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ assumes that just as we will daily seek His face for our physical necessities, our daily bread, as we will daily be concerned to promote His glory, His kingdom, the sanctifying of His name, Matthew 6, He assumes that daily Christians will need to pray, verse 12, forgive us our debts, where sins are here looked upon as a debt. Well, when you have a debt, you owe something to someone that you've not yet been able to give them. So when I do not give to God that perfect obedience to His law, which His law requires, failing to render what He demands, bypassing or transgressing what He forbids, I have incurred a moral and ethical debt, and therefore our Lord assumes that daily we will incur such debts, and therefore He says, after this manner pray ye, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. All right, any other passages that would buttress the assertion our brother Belton has made that Christians, real, true, earnest Christians, sin each day? All right, Eric?
Can we go to the first epistle of John, where it says, if we say that we have no sin, we do not.
All right, 1 John, and the reference you quoted from was chapter 1 and verse 8. Was that the one you had in mind, Eric? All right, 1 John 1:8. Having said in verse 7, that if we are walking in the light as He, that is, our God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus, His Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. And it's as though someone says, well, big deal, why do I need that? He said, well, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, though this passage does not explicitly state that we sin every single day, it certainly does indicate that anyone who claims to be very far removed from the experience of sin for very long is out of touch with the reality of the Word of God. Certainly it says that much, does it not? All right, any other passages? All right, yes, Doug?
Likewise, context of Romans 7.
All right, the context of Romans 7, and in particular, what section, Doug?
The last verse, 21 and 23.
All right. Romans 7, 21 and following. Go ahead, Doug.
Before that.
All right. And even before that, he's conscious that he has these contrary principles presently and powerfully at work within him at all times. He knows on the one hand that in his flesh, verse 18, dwells no good thing. To will is present with me. As a regenerate man, he has a regenerate will that is set in the direction of doing the will of God and doing it perfectly. But, he says, to do that which is good, I is not, for the good which I would I do not, the evil which I would not, that I do. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. And he goes on to describe this conscious conflict between the principle of his new life in Jesus Christ, which is what he is as a man. He is a new creature in Christ with a heart that delights in the law of God, but he's not a perfect new creature. There's another law yet at work in him, the law of sin that is in his members. And the parallel passage, of course, Galatians 5:17, the flesh is lusting or warring against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary the one to the other, so that you may not do the things that you would. Now, in responding to that question, do Christians sin every day? And I believe the general consensus here would be, yes, they do, and I think you could come forward with many more scriptures. What is crucial in our thinking if we're to respond correctly to that question? What is absolutely crucial? Well, let me try to give you the hint of what I'm pulling for by the way I phrased the question. Do Christians sin every day? What is crucial in our answer to that question? David?
An understanding of what sin is.
All right, our definition of sin. All right, our definition of sin is crucial. Now, if we mean by that, do Christians blow their temper, punch the wall, and cuss someone who cuts them off at an intersection every day? I hope many of you can say no. If you mean by sin, do Christians commit adultery and thievery every day? I hope you can say no. But if by sin we mean, and what is probably the best uninspired definition of sin that brings together the biblical witness as to what sin is. Someone want to venture a guess? Jay? All right, the old Shorter Catechism definition. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity unto, that is, anything that is not mathematically parallel to the standard of God's law, any lack of conformity unto or transgression of, cutting across the law of God is sin, not only in our external deeds, but also in our what? In our thoughts, in our motives, in the intentions of the heart, the motions of our spirit. You remember Jesus' definition and description of the true nature of the law in Matthew chapter 5, that it touches even the springs of thought. Whoso looks with a view to lust has violated the seventh commandment. He who does not do everything to be reconciled to his brethren, even in worship, is violating the sixth commandment, thou shalt do no murder. So if we define sin biblically, and that's crucial, then it is indeed true that real Christians sin every day. All right? Question number two. If real Christians sin every day, many times in the day, by failing to do what the law commands, which is, in summary, to love God perfectly and to love our neighbor perfectly, then question number two, what ought Christians to do with their daily sins? You all acknowledge Christians sin every day. What ought Christians to do with their daily sins? All right, Cliff?
In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do sin, it is our duty then to confess our sins before God and seek forgiveness from God, and then to seek cleansing from God and to put our feet into the path of righteousness.
All right, so if a Christian sins, and we've said, yes, Christians do sin every day, sin is a constant, albeit unwelcomed, companion in our pilgrimage until we cross the river in death, or, at the coming of Christ are glorified all at once in body and in spirit, what ought we to do with our sins? A very fundamental question. And the answer that Cliff has given to us is we ought to confess those sins and seek cleansing from them. All right? Any other dimension of the biblical response to that question? What ought we to do with our daily sins? All right? John, I'm calling you by your son's name. Sorry, Paul. Go ahead.
In the words of Romans 8:13, we have a responsibility to put to death mortify the daily sins.
All right. Here is one of our responsibilities with respect to those areas of sin. If ye live after the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. In other words, we ought not to be content with any present level of overcoming grace with regard to a specific sin or sins, but we ought continually to be making an effort to mortify our sin or our sins. Bring to bear upon those sins the dynamics of grace by the power of the Spirit, that we may more and more conquer them in the strength of Christ. All right? What else? Anything else we ought to do with our daily sins? Charlie?
James 5 and verse 16.
All right.
Receive to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed.
All right. James 5:16. Confess therefore your sins one to another. Oh, wait a minute. I thought 1 John 1:9 said I'm only to confess my sins to God. Did some Roman Catholic priest write this in here to justify what is called auricular confession, where you go into the little box and speak through the black veil into the priest's ear and say, Father, I have sinned. Is that what this is talking about? How many think that's what it's talking about? Well, if that isn't what it's talking about, what is it talking about? It does say, confess your sins one to another. What's it talking about? Charlie, you quoted it, so you...
Are about the relationship, since we would confess our sins to God and have clear accounts with God, we need to confess when we sin against one of our brethren or fellow human beings. We need to confess our sins to them and make it right in return.
All right, so what you're saying is, certain sins are not only a violation of the law of God, say the first table of the law, we failed to love God, or we have failed to honor His name, His day, etc., but where we have openly sinned, not just a sin of thought, but where our sin has been a violation of the second table of the law, we have failed to love our neighbor and have manifested it by an angry word, an unjust or an dishonest word, that we must not only confess that to God to have a conscience clear before God, but in such instances, confession may need to be made at a horizontal level. Now, isn't it interesting that there in that passage that was the first one we turned to in Matthew 6, Jesus assumes that this will be the common experience of His people. Remember, He says, when ye pray, say, or after this manner pray, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive those who are debtors to us. The indication being that Jesus views the community of the redeemed not only as those who confess their sins to God, but to one another. Now, whether that is precisely what James is driving at in this passage could be open for discussion, but certainly the principle is very clearly there and is established in other passages. So, what ought we to do when we have sinned? We ought to confess those sins to God. We ought to be making efforts to mortify them. We must, where necessary, make confession to our fellow men. Anything else the Bible says we ought to do with our daily sins? Yes, Jeff?
We should bring to mind and appropriate the advocacy of Christ from 1 John 2.
All right, 1 John 2 and verse 1. And the only reason I repeat this is so it gets on the tape. Jeff has said we ought to bring to mind, that is, into the realm of present spiritual consciousness and appropriate the present advocacy of Christ. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, These things write I unto you that you may not sin. You see, when John says all Christians do sin, anyone says he doesn't sin, he's out of touch with the truth. When we do sin, we must confess them. Is he writing these things so that the congregation of God's people become a bunch of people who treat sin lightly? He said, no. These things I write unto you that you may not sin. But now here's the realism. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, a helper, same word for comforter. We have one called alongside to help. And who is he? Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is propitiation for our sins. He has turned away the wrath of God from our sins, and on that basis of his once-for-all sacrifice, he pleads the benefits, he pleads the worth of his own propitiatory sacrifice on our behalf. Now, that tells us something very, very critical about a Christian's daily sins, that if he doesn't understand, he will doubtless err in dealing with his sins as he ought. What does that tell us about the nature of those sins that he commits day by day? In and of themselves, what do those sins deserve?
The wrath of God.
The wrath of God. Is sin any less sin? Is it any less wrath-provoking in a Christian than in a non-Christian as far as God is concerned? Of course not. But if I am in Christ, does that sin provoke the judicial anger of God against me? Do I come back under the frown of an angry judge when I sin as a Christian? No. Yes or no?
No?
Prove it from the Bible. There's one text that ought to just leap into your minds, just like that. That's it, Romans 8:1, all right? What does it tell us? Romans 8 and verse 1, critical text. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now think of it, here's the man who's just written of the great reality of the struggle with indwelling and remaining sin in chapter 7. And in spite of all of that foment of the soul about the reality of remaining indwelling sin, its power, its subtlety, its grievousness, he says there is therefore now, here and now, not when we get glorified, here and now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, if a Christian thinks that sin is in itself less ugly and less wrath-deserving because he's in a state of grace, what will be the attitude that he will subtly develop towards sin? An attitude of what?
Hardness,
carelessness, indifference. Oh yeah, I've sinned, but so what? I'm in Christ. Now, is it ever of God to develop a hard heart towards sin? No, he warns against it. He says, beware lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So any view of our relationship to sin that automatically and inevitably leads to hardness, carelessness, indifference cannot be of God. Cannot be of God. On the other hand, if we believe that the sin in itself is just as wrath-deserving, just as ugly, but we do not believe that we don't come under its wrath and condemning power, what then will happen to us as Christians when we sin? If we hold this, but fail to hold Romans 8:1, what will happen? You'll run from God because you'll be crippled with what? Crippled with guilt and fear. You'll be crippled with guilt and fear. And a person crippled with guilt and fear does not draw near to God. He has an aversion to God. And you see, it's precisely at this point that many a Christian gets hung up. Because either He says, I've got to convince myself the sin is in itself less wrath-deserving and ugly because I'm in grace. Or if I believe it's just as wrath-deserving and ugly, then how can I draw near to God reeking with the foul smell of the sin I committed 2 minutes ago? There is no condemnation. However foul that sin smells, it cannot provoke God to pick up the rod of his justice and strike me, because he struck that sin in the person of my substitute, and he'll never strike twice for it. Now he may, with a frown on his fatherly countenance, say, now my child, I've got to wean you from that sin, and therefore I've got to put you on my knee and lovingly discipline you as a father does his child. But he's not wearing his robes of an angry judge. He's wearing the garb of a loving father. Now you see, if you don't make that distinction, you're going to be in all kinds of trouble. You see that? All right, now I want to move to the third question to help round out the picture. Do Christians sin every day? Yes. What ought they to do? They ought to confess that sin, first of all, to God. They ought, in the language of our brother Jeff, based on 1 John 2, they ought to bring to remembrance the advocacy of Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice that is now not repeated in heaven, let alone on Romish altars on earth. He is the embodiment of all of its virtue just by sitting there at the right hand of the Father. What a beautiful biblical perspective. Just by being there, he embodies all the virtue of his death. He is our advocate by his very presence, that sin's wrath has been swallowed up, or the wrath due to sin, swallowed up in our advocate. And we need to remember that even when we're reeking with the smell of the sin we've just committed, coming to God for forgiveness, believing that we do not bear judicial wrath and anger for that sin, though we may bear fatherly displeasure and the frown on our father's face, we come confessing our sin as children to our loving Father, looking to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ as the ground of our confidence that it will be forgiven. He is faithful and righteous to forgive. Righteousness is now behind our forgiveness because the sin was paid for in the work of the Lord Jesus. Then where necessary, we must confess our sin to the person against whom we've sinned. We must confess our sins one to another. Again, Ephesians 4 clearly indicates that Paul assumes that the community of believers at Ephesus will be doing this all the time. He says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And then, having confessed them, we will renew our efforts to mortify them, to put them to death, that we might, in the strength of the Holy Spirit, make progress in dealing with that sin. Now, $64 question. Why don't we do this? If I were to take a little man-on-the-street survey, put a bag over your head so I wouldn't know who you were, and you wouldn't know, you'd have the confidence that nobody knew who you were when you responded. I believe there's many a Christian sitting here today who'd say, but alas, I don't do that as I ought. I don't, the moment I'm conscious of sin, I don't immediately confess it to the Lord. I don't immediately bring to remembrance that Christ has turned away the wrath of God from that sin. And as a child coming to my Father, I can ask his forgiveness. I don't immediately go to the person I've sinned against and make it right. I don't immediately take up the spiritual weapons to mortify it. Now, why don't I? Why don't I? Why don't I? What are the reasons when the biblical answer to the question, what ought we to do with our daily sins, is so plain? You didn't have to run to commentaries and concordances, and had we had time, you would have pulled out many more verses. Now, why don't we do what we know we ought to? Got any ideas, George?
The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
All right. You explain that. What do you mean, the Spirit is willing, the flesh is weak?
When we have the conviction that we should do it, courage to do it and our strength to do it doesn't lie in ourselves.
All right, so at that very point, remaining sin itself hinders us. Is that what you're saying, George?
Yes.
Okay. Remaining sin hinders us. How many of you think that's the main reason? No takers? All right, Phil? Are you voting or are you going to make another comment? You're voting. You think that's the main reason. Very good. There's one courageous man. All right. Rich?
Pride.
What?
Pride.
Pride. Pride. Pride. How does pride enter into that? You want to expound a little bit your response, Rich? All right, what happens to pride in the presence of sin? Well, first of all, to acknowledge that we've sinned means we've got to humble ourselves, right? The acknowledgement of sin itself is an act of humbling. This is why you'll find in the Bible poverty of spirit and humble joined in several critical passages. Isaiah 57:15, to this man will I look, even to him who is of a poor humility and contrite spirit. Contrition is what you feel in the presence of sin. The Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they who mourn. So there is the pride that makes us unwilling to acknowledge that we've sinned, because the moment we acknowledge sin, where does that put us in terms of dependence? We have to look to somebody else to make it. And right when Adam and Eve listened to the breathings, or I should say more technically, when Eve listened to the outbreathings of that foul serpent, that's been our problem ever since. You're a creature, but do what I tell you and you will be as God. Knowing good and evil, you'll be as God. You'll be as God. You'll no longer need your position as a creature. As long as we are sinful creatures, sin is, as long as we are creatures in this fallen state, sin is going to be our constant companion. There is only one who was wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and that was our Lord Jesus. And for us to continue to take this place is to continue to keep ourselves in a proper perspective. And pride does not want to let us do that. But then how else does pride work? When a sinner goes out of himself and looks only to Christ crucified for forgiveness, what does that do for pride?
It withers it.
Does any man stand before the cross of Christ with his chest puffed out, saying, I'm a pretty good guy, boy, look at that. There's an immolated God, shrouded heavens, isn't that a great sight? Boy, I'm something. You say, Pastor, that's almost blasphemous to suggest it. That's right. There is no place like the cross to wither your pride. Because you go there with the spirit, not of the Pharisee who preens himself in the presence of God. Oh God, look at me. I don't do this, I don't do that, I do this, I do that. But when the publican is bent with the sense of his sin, saying, God be propitious, God be merciful to me, the sinner, pride is shattered. And perhaps the greatest reason why we believers do not deal with our sin biblically is because we don't want the pride-withering impact of the cross to be our constant companion. Now you think about that. It is not honoring the grace of God to say, oh, I'm so bad and I stink so with my sin, I'll wait till I smell a little better before I go to Christ. Oh, is that right? So you're going to make yourself a little better so Christ doesn't get quite the same credit for taking away the stink of your sin. Well, who's going to take it away? Does time? Your own efforts? You see, one of the old Puritans stated in a way I've never forgotten. He says, go to Christ, smelling and stinking with the filth of your sin. But where else can we go? Where else are we going to go? If he took the whole aggregate of our sin willingly and deliberately, is there anything with which we can come to him individually and specifically that's going to turn him away? It's pride. Under a guise of humility. Oh, I stink too much with the sin I just committed. I mean, I just blew my cork at my wife. I said unkind things. I made her cry. But I can't go and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, because my mouth is still stinking with the foul words I said to my wife, the unkind words, the ungracious words. So I got to wait till my breath smells a little sweeter before I go to Christ. Well, who's going to make it sweeter? You? Time? That's a delusion. And when you don't go immediately to Christ, you know what happens? You either do one of two things. You start to try to rationalize that the sin wasn't quite so stinking as your immediate spiritual nose told you it was. And you say, well, my spiritual olfactory nerves were playing tricks on me. I mean, every man's got a right to assert himself with his wife and... You begin to rationalize that the sin really wasn't so bad as your immediate spiritual instincts told you it was. Or you develop hardness of heart. Brethren, those are the two consequences of not going immediately to the cross whenever you discover sin. The temptation to rationalize and the temptation to have a hard heart. Now, you see the implications of that, and our time is gone, so we don't have time to draw it out. But when you're sitting under the Word of God, and the preaching finds you out, don't wait till you go home. Right then and there, go to the cross, right in the middle of the sermon. Lord Jesus, in your sacred presence, you found me out. Forgive me and cleanse me. And Lord, I see that's something I've got to make right with my kids. You know, Lord, as soon as I get home today, I'm going to do it. I've got to make it right with my wife. Lord, the deed is as good as done. Take the willingness for the deed. And then your heart is open to receive the Word of God. So that in any given service, there ought to be, on any given Lord's Day, probably hundreds of invisible trips to the cross. That if we could materialize them, we'd see a well-worn path to the foot of the cross. And if you've got to go 100 times a day for the same sin, where else are you going to go? Tell me, where else are you going to go if you don't go there? And you see, when you have a fellowship of people who increasingly learn that simple lesson, how can they strut before one another and be proud and self-assertive when we know we're all living at the same place, sinners, at the foot of the cross? I mean, that's leveling. No room for any pride there, is there? Because each of us knows, if you only knew what I had to go to the cross for today, I doubt you'd even look at me. And the very person you're looking at says, if you only knew what I had to go to the cross for, I doubt you'd even look at me. And what happens? It's a wonderful fellowship glued together by the brokenness and the humility and yet the wonder and the joy of knowing we're forgiven sinners. Making sense? Dear people, that's the only way open to us. If you don't walk that way, in bad shape. In bad shape. And that's why the Bible makes it so clear that your work, though it starts here, if there are horizontal relationships that aren't right, you got to go and humble yourself. And frankly, I find it difficult when people have come to me and said, Pastor Martin, how could you do that? I mean, you're looked upon as a spiritual leader, and yet you confess your sins before the whole congregation. I said, look, that's no big deal. You're just a bunch of creatures. I've gone before my Creator and my Redeemer and confessed my sin. It's no big deal to confess it before my fellow creatures. And I really wonder, when people find it hard to confess their sins to their fellow creatures, do they really know anything about confessing it before their Creator? It's a good question, isn't it? But as I said already, time is gone. We've got to quit. So let's thank the Lord for his help and pray that this lesson will be burned into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we're so thankful for your word that addresses itself to our real situation. We're not left at the mercy of our own thoughts and our own imaginations. But in this ongoing conflict with sin, we have a sure word from heaven. Thank you for that word. And oh, may we learn as never before as your people to live under the shadow of the cross, there to find again and again the kiss of forgiveness upon our cheek. Deliver us from our pride that keeps us from the cross. Deliver us, O Lord, from everything and anything that keeps us from living in that place. Seal to our hearts our meditation and discussion together this morning, and may it be carried over with blessing even into the coming hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.